Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 695, and I'm delighted to be back for another great conversation, I hope. And we're spread out. We're all over the world today, and we're in fact on, you know, we're doing time travel because we're talking with people who are on different days on the calendar. It's amazing. But let me introduce to you first the relative local. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. So good to see you today.
It's good to be here on this international episode, and I'm glad I'm not the local relative, but local relative.
Relative local. Relatively local.
Relative yes. Local.
Yes. We're excited today to be speaking with Reverend Dr. Bruce Pass. Bruce serves as Director of Postgraduate Studies, as well as Lecturer in Christian Thought and History at Brisbane School of Theology. Welcome to the program, Bruce. It's so good to see you today.
It's terrific to have a chat with you.
Yeah. And thankful again, we are, that you're able to join us. And we're very much thankful for the technology and the ability here to connect overseas. And oftentimes we find, oddly enough, that sometimes the overseas connections end up being better in terms of audio video quality sometimes than the ones down the street, because we get to use those big fat pipes that go under the ocean. So we're looking forward to our conversation today, talking about Herman Bavinck. We can't say enough about the renaissance of Bavinckian studies, and there's so many exciting things coming out. We've had several episodes in the past. In the recent past, talking with folks who've studied at University of Edinburgh. And today we're going to be speaking about this book here that I'm holding up, The Heart of Dogmatics, Christology and Christocentrism in Herman Bavinck, written by our guest today, Dr. Pass, and is published by Vandenhoek and Ruprecht, a very reputable publisher people may be familiar with. And I'm delighted that they sent a copy. I actually have a hard copy in addition to a PDF I've been working with. So thankful to them for that as well. Just as we get started, clearly, as I mentioned, this so-called Renaissance, and a lot of it has to do with the initial work and the oversight of Dr. James Eglinton. Bruce, I'm wondering if you might key in and clue our viewers and listeners into your place in this economy, as even Tim Keller has called it, the Bavinck Mafia. I'm wondering if you are a made man, as it's known at in Jim's former neck of the woods.
Yeah, right. Indeed. Yes, I did my doctorate at the University of Edinburgh with James, and James invited me to come across, and James also played a part in my growing interest in Bavinck. I began to read Reformed dogmatics while I was in my undergraduate study at Moore Theological College. At that time, the dogmatics wasn't that old, really. It had been published just a few years before the final volume. Mm-hmm. discovering really wonderful wells of clear water to drink and looking around for things to read, and came across James's work, Trinity and Organism, and also Henk von den Belt with his work. There's a very good chapter in his book on the authority of Scripture. So these scholars certainly kindled my interest, and it was a wonderful opportunity to go to Edinburgh, not only to study alongside James, but also the other little gaggle of Bavinck geese. It was terrific. There was half a dozen or so PhD students, which means that it's a very different environment. It's one thing to be doing a doctorate on a subject by yourself. It's quite a different thing to be doing it in a community of scholars. So it was a terrific opportunity.
Yeah, I've done a little bit of reading just out of interest in other fields, and even most recently, my wife and I have been watching an American PBS series documentary on Ernest Hemingway, and he spent some time in France with quite a few other artists, not just writers, but there was a scene. There's that word, and even when we think about kind of the rise of folk music in America, Bob Dylan and all, there was a scene in Greenwich Village. And to have a scene in that sense, to have a community of people that are frequently interacting and sharpening each other and spurring each other on with their ideas, it's such a joy and a delight to be part of a community like that. And I had something of that in seminary, at least with several close-knit friends and, of course, with Dr. Tipton. But to have that in your graduate studies and in your PhD studies certainly must have been a tremendous joy as well.
Absolutely.
Mm. You know, thinking about Trinity and Organism and the thesis that Dr. Eglinton presents there, certainly people can go back. And we haven't done an episode specifically on Trinity and Organism. We ought to. We had Dr. Eglinton on to speak about his critical biography of Herman Bavinck, and I'll put links to that in the episode description. We've also spoken with, no doubt, some friends of yours, Grace Utanto and Corey Brock, and they've rehearsed quite a bit of the thesis here, denouncing this two Bavinck's notion. But just more generally speaking, if we zoom out and look at the bigger picture here of Bavinck studies, I'm wondering, Bruce, if you might tell us in broad strokes how has Bavinck scholarship progressed since I guess Jan Veenhoff's monograph, which appeared about 50 years ago. What has happened in that time, and where are we today?
That's an excellent question. In the 60s, Jan Veenhoff and Rolf Bremer wrote two excellent monographs on Bavinck's theology. And Bremer, in addition, wrote the terrific book, Bavinck and His Contemporaries, which is a biographical book with a lot of wonderful snippets from letters and primary sources. And these are very big books. It's a little while since I was reading the Veenhoff, but I think it's about 700 pages. It's not a short book.
Oh, my.
And these great works of scholarship became the landmarks, really, for Bavinck studies. There wasn't a great deal written on Bavinck as a theologian before that. It's one of the interesting features of Bavinck's work is that his immediate legacy in the Netherlands was as a pedagogue. So if you travel to the Netherlands, you'll find Bavinck streets and schools named after Bavinck, and that is because of his active career in Parliament, and he wrote books on pedagogy, pedagogical theory. So this continued in the interest in Christian schooling. But interest in him as a theologian waned quite quickly. I touch on the broad reasons for this very quickly in the introduction to The Heart of Dogmatics. But the short story is that there is virtual silence even on the centenary of his birth. It basically goes unnoticed, which is extraordinary when one thinks about that.
Yeah.
The basic reason for that is that Bavinck died just as Karl Barth had become an international figure. And then the upheavals of the World War II had really changed the shape, not only of Dutch interest in theology, but also the significance of theology in a broader European, even Western context. But in the 60s, we have these very important books being published from Bavinck. And I think the natural interest, as you mentioned before, in the translation of Reformed dogmatics into English, such that the whole thing is widely and readily available, kindled a lot of interest across the globe. So that interest in Bavinck is not really just a Dutch-American phenomenon. And even in the North American scene, you still needed to read Dutch to have access to a lot of his work. There are portions of Reformed dogmatics that had been translated, but certainly not all of it. But making it an easy, readily available thing has meant that you even have an Anglican priest in Australia reading Reformed dogmatics and taking things further.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and of course, in the States, and perhaps also in Canada, there was some dissemination of Bavinck's ideas, but they were mediated, like through Birkhoff. And you have others, you know, Van Til, who no doubt was very indebted to Bavinck. We're starting to see that even more in some of the new scholarship on Van Til's Trinitarian theology, how much he was dependent upon Bavinck. But we didn't have, like, the normal person, the normal pastor couldn't just pick up Bavinck until, you know, 2003. I mean, we had our reasonable faith, but we couldn't pick up the dogmatics until 2003. And then the four volumes are out, and now we're seeing many other works coming out. It's been a tremendous thing. So I applaud you for your work in continuing this, and I'm looking forward to talking to you about this specific book. You know, you write here in your book that in this study you're attempting to make a preliminary contribution toward an account of Bavinck as a systematic theologian. That's really important, and that's kind of where we're going to focus on today. But on that front, how do you, as well as Bavinck, understand or define a theological system? Because understanding that, getting to the heart of that, is going to help us, I think, you know, navigate the pages here of this volume.
Yes, it's a very good question, and it's a crucial question for understanding Bavinck as a theologian. One of the marvelous things in Bremer's work on Bavinck is his historical work in locating Bavinck as a contemporary of Kuyper, and also tracing the, in Fainhoff's work, also tracing the relationship between Bavinck and his contemporary theologians, the other movements of theological interest at the time, so the ethical theologians, as they were called. But when you read these books, it soon becomes apparent that they're much more historical in their focus than works of analysis on the structure of Bavinck's theology, which is not to say that they don't write about his theology, because they do. But there's even a sentence where Fainhoff acknowledges this trait in Bremer's work, just in the beginning of his monograph. And I remember reading that statement and thinking that that was a very insightful comment. And it directed me towards really first base, if you like, as to where Bavinck studies needs to continue to progress. And I think James Eglinton's monograph was a very helpful step in the right direction, drawing attention to the prominence of the organism motif, mm-hmm. drawing attention to the Trinitarian character of Bavinck's thought. These are the sorts of steps that need to be made, one after the other, tracing out the character of Bavinck's thought. But when you ask that question, what does Bavinck even understand by the word theology? Quite quickly, system comes to the surface. And then when you trace out what does he mean by system, it's quite interesting what then comes to the surface. And as one could expect, he says that makes it an organism. And what makes that statement quite interesting is that it's then linked to ideas of central dogma. So the historical work of people like Schweitzer in the 19th century analyzing theological traditions according to a governing principle that kind of controls Lutheran thinking and Reformed thinking. Bavinck fully embraces that. So when he thinks of system, it's an ordered structure of thinking which is governed by a central principle, which gives you a direct entree to the concept of organism as it's developed by the German idealists, or the first generation of post-Kantian idealists. Hmm. And one last thing to say about that is that what makes this really interesting is that Bavinck wants to connect system and organism, that he's already doing something quite synthetic with those ideas, because when you press into Schelling, necessity and organism are antithetical categories. So Bavinck is actually making further steps, taking these ideas as they're developed by Hegel and Schelling and actually wanting to do something with them. So like a resourcement philosophy, if you like. So almost as soon as one's asked those questions, one's thrust into this very 19th century world and very 19th century way of thinking. And I think that's very important to understanding what's going on with Bhavik. He is not simply dusting off the pages of 17th century Reformed Orthodox theologians. He's very much a modern theologian in that sense that he's embracing a great deal of critical scholarship of his age, that he's attempting to bring this into conversation with Orthodox Christianity. So when he will talk about his own project, quite tellingly, he says everybody's a mediating theologian, meaning everybody is attempting to reconcile the developments of modern culture as he'd been experiencing them as a European scholar. Everybody's trying to reconcile these advances in philosophy, history, science, industry, commerce, this new world which has emerged in Western Europe with the faith that was handed down from the apostles,
yeah,
right down to the modern period. So this very complex picture and confluence of traditions and confluence of thought, streams of thought, this emerges almost just by simply scratching the surface of the word system or the word theology. So very, very soon you get an idea of where the further work needs to be done in understanding Bhavik as a 19th century thinker.
So, Bruce, if I could follow up on that, and you've already alluded to this question I'm about to ask, but it has to do with the idea of a central dogma. That comes up early on in your book. You address it, tackle it head on. So I'll go ahead and give you a question that you can unpack your introduction with. So does Hermann Bavinck have a central dogma within his system?
It's an interesting question. I think Bavinck would like to have a central dogma. And obviously he actually does identify not one but two doctrines which he would view as the central dogma of his system.
Yeah.
But the answer, the reason for the hesitation is that he would like to have a central dogma, but it appears to be as a subject with which he grappled over many years and realized the inadequacy of his answer to that question. So what we find is if you trace what he writes about theology as a system and even the concept of central dogma, it shifts. What he says actually shifts, and the language in which his answers are couched also shifts across 30-year period in which you can find these statements. So what made my work interesting at that level was just make a contribution to previous explorations on this theme. So some of the recent work that had been done on Bavinck had been seeking a center to his thought with a whole range of suggestive alternatives. But it struck me as quite odd that the two doctrines which Bavinck explicitly identifies as the central dogma of his system were absent in this list of possible centers. So we have one statement in Reformed Dogmatics where he says that, you know, the knowledge of God is the central dogma, and he describes it exactly in this organism language of the post-Kantian idealists, you know, the idea of a tree, you know, and all the doctrines branch out from it. It's exactly the way Karl Barth describes it in the Protestant thought in the 19th century when he's referring to B.S. Beck rather critically. It tracks with the organicist imagery. And so it's textbook language for central dogma. But the interesting thing is that in this earlier statement about the knowledge of God, it's very much in line with the more to be expected answers one would find in Reformed Orthodoxy as Scripture as the sole source of theology. What happens, though, is later we find him identifying Christology as the central book of his system. And what makes that interesting is he's explicitly given reasons as to why this is a bad idea, why you can't do this. And the immediate interlocutor is Schleiermacher and the ethical theologians, which is a little term that was used in the Netherlands to describe theologians that are influenced by Schleiermacher, but, you know, to a little bit more nuanced than just that, but this is the broad schema of things. So it's very interesting then to add to these two possible candidates that you find a mediating position in the third volume of Reformed Dogmatics, where it really is like a halfway house, if you like, the point at which he's arrived in the closing years of the 19th century. I think it's 1898, the third volume was published. And he says that Christology is the center, but not the central dogma.
Yeah.
And he's trying to distinguish between these two possibilities of having a center and then having a central dogma. So it's interesting that at this point he's realized he wants to have Christology at the center of his system, but he's hesitant about how you can do this without selling the farm. But what then is even more interesting is that you press through into things that are written in the 20th century, and particularly a little article called The Essence of Christianity in 1909. There are very bold statements that Christology simply is the central dogma, and everything which is said about central dogmas and starting points, everything that he's said, especially in Reformed Dogmatics, is then just without reserve affirmed of Christology. And there's a couple other sources that you can identify that are talking like this as well. So it's curious. We see this ongoing engagement with the structure of theology, the structure of a system of theology. It's a question that he answers several times, but he's never entirely satisfied. But one can soon identify a trajectory of thinking of where he would like the answer to be. He would like to be able to think of theology as a system in which Christology is the center and the central dogma. But potentially, what I suggest in my book is that it's something he could never quite see how to do that. He encountered a genuine wall across which he couldn't believe.
Hmm. This is what fascinated me so much in reading your book. There's so many layers, because from one perspective, we see Bavinck wrestling with this matter throughout his works. And so there's important work that needs to be done and work that you undertake regarding historical theology by unpacking the different layers of Bavinck. And we need to understand that, and people do when you stop to think about it, that people develop their ideas over time. Whereas human beings, we don't just come up with, you know, an entire life's work and it just plops down as one, you know, undifferentiated mass. So there's development in Bavinck's thought itself. But normally when we think about a central dogma, at least me, you might start to think, well, if we have a central dogma or something that is in one way, shape, or form the most important, that everything else must flow forth from it, and it must be the antecedent to every other doctrine. And that's something that Bavinck wrestled with himself. And you do note that Bavinck identifies Christology as the central dogma of his system, but you also, interestingly, demonstrate that the doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but something Bavinck called the middle point. So what does he mean by that middle punkt? Or I might not be getting that foreign. My German might be influencing my lack of Dutch here, but what does that middle point mean, and how is that the case? How does that work? How did Bavinck eventually come to express that notion?
Yeah, it's fascinating. It really is a very interesting question. He invents this distinction between a center and a starting point. And one of the things I just do in the book is to draw attention to the fact that in Dutch, the word for center and middle point is like a midpoint. And while it's perfectly legitimate to translate that as center, the contrast he's drawing starts to become a little clearer when you can see he's wanting to distinguish between something that is the center and something which is the starting point. So if you think mm-hmm. of a circle, mm-hmm. The starting point is actually the center. You know, that's where it governs the circumference. So he's wanting to distinguish between something which is at the center and then something which governs theology. And he's very reluctant to say that that can be Christology, because he wants to say that Scripture is the final authority. Therefore, Scripture is the starting point. Scripture is, you know, and he's maintaining the old confession of the authority of Scripture, which even people like Martin Keller, who are very much opposed to the radical developments in historical Jesus and liberal theology, as we might think of it, even Martin Keller feels that he can't defend the authority of Scripture. And so there's this white-knuckled resolve to leave Scripture where it is as the final authority. And that starts to make a little bit more sense when you press into the idea of central dogma. One of the things that comes up pretty quickly is this language of a formal and material principle. Unfortunately, it's quite confusing, because the way these people use this category of formal and material principle is the opposite of Aristotle's categories.
Whoops.
You think of a formal principle, what they mean is actually, the authoritative source for theology, and then material principle is the main idea which governs, the synthesizing of the biblical witness. And so these two ideas, Scripture being the formal principle and as Barvink would like it to be, Christology is the material principle. This is the kind of distinction which he's drawing on to articulate Christology as the center but not the starting point. So he wants to keep Scripture as the starting point of theology, but Christology as the central dogma or center. But what's the most interesting thing is that in this way of thinking that Schweitzer pioneers particularly, is that he will analyze Lutheran theology as having, justification as the material principle. And Reformed theology has predestination as the material principle. Now, Barvink fully embraces this way of thinking about historical theology. He thinks it's a great development. It's well worth pursuing. But the fact that he identifies Christology as the center of his system immediately sets him apart from traditional understandings, or at least the new understanding of the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition, and immediately aligns him more closely with someone like Schleiermacher. And it's this connection to Schleiermacher which is the most interesting lens to think about how Barvink is an Orthodox theologian, because he's attempting to hang on to Scripture as the sole authority or the sole foundation, but place Christology as the center of his system. So it's a lot of these details, I guess, or fine print in Barvink actually discloses a very, very interesting theological project in this man.
Mm-hmm.
Partly illumined by his own education at Leiden under a thinker like Scholten, partly illumined by his immense work in Reformed Orthodox sources and medieval and patristic sources, but especially influenced by his engagement with people like Schweitzer and the ethical theologians at the end of the 19th century.
The emphasis upon Christology is as you're unpacking it here, is quite remarkable. Especially coming from a Reformed theologian, where oftentimes something like predestination becomes sort of the calling card, like for Reformed theology, the way justification is for Lutheran theology. But here, Barvink really is, I think, underscoring something of the potential of true Catholicity in his thinking. Where when Christology becomes the center of Christian theology, you would think, yeah, duh. I mean, we should have been saying this all along, right? And that's the kind of thing that theologians ought to be able to rally around, and in fact make Christ himself the
the very center and the heartbeat of our theology. And of course, the difference between Bavinck and Barth at this point is remarkable. Some could say that Christology is the center of Barth's theology.
Totally.
And in some ways it is, but it is in a very different way than it is for Bavinck. But anyway, that I'm just reflecting on what you said and just the vistas that are opening up for me in terms of understanding historical theology and Bavinck's position within it is starting to all kind of click together now, thanks to what you're saying. But I do have a question, if I may, that is concerning the relationship between Bavinck's ethics and particularly how his ethics might, if it does in fact, shed light on the development of Bavinck's thought as a whole.
Certainly. Yes. I guess this is partly, if I'm anticipating a question correctly, part of the confusion with this term ethical theologians is that it can sound like, the subdiscipline, theological subdiscipline of ethics. And there's an awful lot to be said about, what that actually means. But ethics is a subject which he lectured on very early. So within the first year of his role at Compton as a theological lecturer, he's teaching ethics and writing a lot of stuff, a lot of lectures. It's as we've had the great benefit of Dirk van Keulen's work, Producing Reformed Ethics, and then the translators, John Boltney's team, bringing this into English, we see, what a sizable body of work Bavinck did in ethics. One of the interesting things, though, is he never really develops that. It's a very early manuscript, which is never developed in the way that his theology lectures are. And when you have a look through the archives at the Free University, where the Bavinck manuscripts are held, it becomes apparent quite quickly that something like Reformed Dogmatics and Reformed Ethics have very similar genesis in his teaching work. Mm-hmm. But Reformed Dogmatics has developed enormously. The depth of that work is very great. Or is at least to my mind, when I read Reformed Ethics, it's there's some remarkable ideas which are really quite arresting. And we're very, very welcome to talk about that, if you like, because I've done a bit of work recently in Reformed Ethics. That he never really develops this, in part because you can assume that the amount of work that he's doing, he doesn't have time to do everything.
Yeah.
But there are some remarkable ideas that are directly connected to some of these impulses, like the organism, and the way he conceptualizes agency. So at one level, it's well worth tracing the development of his thought through what he writes on ethics. But at another level, I think the dogmatics occupies him in a way that ethics doesn't.
Sure. Would you say that the Reformed Dogmatics represent his most mature thought? Or I may even ask, did he ever go back and update the dogmatics to include his thought after he has developed and refined it over time?
Yeah, that's a great question. For the first question, yes and no. So it is his most mature thought from the point of view that this is what he develops and spends the most time on. But it's not the most mature thought from the standpoint of the ongoing development of his work in the 20 years before his death. So when some of the richer ethical reflection of these essays on ethical topics in the 20th century. So, the education of teenagers or the place of women in contemporary society, his stuff on war. So this is actually where, when you want to study Bavinck's ethics, you have to begin with those richer, mature essays that are written towards the end of his life. So his thought continues to develop, but what we don't have is a thorough attempt to rework his dogmatics. If you read the Wonderful Works of God or Our Reasonable Faith, as it's often referred to.
Yeah, right.
If you read that very closely, you'll see some remarkable statements which show considerable change of outlook. And I draw attention to some of these in my book. And so there's evidence of an awareness of development. So one of the interesting comments about that book in the earlier scholarship is that it's a sign of a very tired Bhavik who had given up on dogmatics, and it's just a rehash, simplification of reformed dogmatics. That's actually not true. It's certainly a simplification, and it certainly reflects, I guess, a tiredness from the point of view. He doesn't have the energy to completely rework reformed dogmatics, but it's by no means an evidence of stagnation. Because when you trace the development of his thought, particularly on the essence of religion, and this is something that's very important to understand, is that a lot of Bhavik's thought can be traced through how he conceptualizes religion. And often this is the drive shaft that is pushing everything. It's driving the whole vehicle. And the way religion is conceptualized will then deliver different conclusions about the structure of theology. So at one level, I asked the question myself, is this just a man who is a bit too tired to, you know, do what's necessary to kind of thoroughly incorporate the new insights into his older work? Or is this a man who's still thinking, who hasn't necessarily got to the point where the insights can be incorporated into a larger body of work? Of course, you can only speculate on those kinds of questions. But so I think the best we can do with Bhavik is actually just to trace very carefully what he says in the 20 years after Reformed Dogmatics is published, and to withhold judgment on things like wonderful works of God. Mm-hmm. And just listen very carefully to where he actually says something quite different, something that flows in the opposite direction to the train of thought in Reformed Dogmatics.
Yeah, I think all of this should certainly inspire other scholars to go forth and investigate these matters. No doubt you will as well. But this is the kind of stuff that should get people fired up to look into this. Just that the fields are white for harvest, to poorly use a metaphor of our Lord. But to come back to this notion of the central dogma, just to pick back up on that thread and carry that through, because that's the main point and the main contribution of the book, although I could talk historical theology all day. What does Bhavik mean when he says that some dogma prepare for Christology? And how does that really influence the economy or the relation of doctrines within his theological system?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Just picking up on Jim's comment about how Bhavik's interest in Christology automatically sets up a whole framework within which one can locate Bhavik in the 20th century, particularly with Karl Barth, and the way Karl Barth will focus very deliberately on Christology. This idea of preparation is a particularly interesting statement in the light of what Barth does with his Christocentrism, because nothing can prepare for Christology. There's no preparation for the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting to trace what Bhavik will say on this and then what Barth will say. I think for Bhavik, there are two things on view, or perhaps even three things. In the first place, it's closely connected to what he will be wanting to do with this idea of a formal and material principle. So, you know, an authoritative source from which theology arises, and then the leading principle by which one structures a system. And he will acknowledge that for a whole range of reasons, there are a bunch of doctrines that Christology presupposes. And so for that fact, Christology really can only be controlling other doctrines which lie downstream, if you like. So things like eschatology and ecclesiology and the doctrine of scripture are perhaps the most obvious examples of that. But the reason he will draw that conclusion is very closely connected to the way he conceptualizes revelation. And revelation simply is history. So there's a really interesting way in which he simply turns Lessing's dictum on its head. So it's not the, the accidental stuff of history can't deliver the axioms of reason. It's the other way around. It's, the accidental elements of our piddly attempts at reason cannot deliver history. Like history simply is revelation. And he turns Lessing's critique on its head. So this automatically brings us much more closely in line with traditional Christian Orthodox theology, which views God working in history as revelatory and accepting the biblical witness to these events. Yet it also draws us in closer connection with someone like Tobias Beck and the salvation history school of thinking and Lutheranism, and also to Hegel, for whom history is, idealist thought. So it's a very interesting concept of preparation. So Bavinck does view all that God has done prior to the incarnation as preparatory. Even up to the point of Mary, I think there's some very nice things to think about Mary and what Bavinck writes about this idea of preparation. So it's a very rich category, and I think it's something that I press into quite heavily to try and understand what Bavinck means by this. So in my book, I spent quite a bit of time thinking about in what sense does Bavinck mean prepare? Because he actually doesn't describe it in that much detail. He assumes that we can understand what preparation means. So it actually takes quite a bit of work to actually press into what is he talking about.
Sure. This may be a pet peeve, not a pet peeve. This is a personal interest of mine, but it will also be one of many people who listen to our program. So on the importance and the significance, the centrality of Christology, I need to ask how Bavinck might understand the necessity of the incarnation and particularly its relation to the fall to sin, because there's a Scotus tradition and others who would see that the incarnation would be necessary even apart from the fall into sin. Now, we know that God has foreordained everything that has come to pass. Have no quibbles with that. At the same time, folks in our tradition, especially those very much indebted to Gerhardus Voss, want to maintain the integrity of the prelapsarian order. So the offer to Adam, not only the promise that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die, we believe implicit within that is also the reverse, the promise of eschatological consummate life if he would obey. So if God meant his word and wasn't just playing games with Adam, there needs to be some sort of integrity to that offer in the garden. In which case, if Adam did obey, he didn't, and it wasn't foreordained that he would. God decreed the fall into sin without being the author of it. But nevertheless, there's an integrity to his offer, and hypothetically speaking, if Adam obeyed, Christ would not have needed to become incarnate in order to become the Redeemer of God's elect. So all this is hypothetical. This is the stuff of systematics, of course. So how would Bavinck understand, then, Christology as a central dogma if he holds to such a thing as the integrity of the prelapsarian order? Is this something he wrestles with in his thought, or are we just imposing here Vossian themes? But if it's a Vossian theme, I got to think it's a Bavinckian theme, of course, right? Because of their relationship.
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's also a question which illumines the way Bavinck is thinking about theology. So at one level, the answer is very simple. He notes, he basically follows Calvin, that we simply have no warrant to speculate on, Christology anyway, kind of thing, incarnation anyway. Mm. The scriptures tell us that Christ came to redeem sinners, and that the necessity of the incarnation is governed by redemption. In other words, Jesus. comes in order to save sinners. Yet everything, every fiber of Marvin's being is pointing in a supralapsarian direction. So we have this flat rejection, you know, that you just can't say this, but the whole structure of his thought is thoroughly supralapsarian. That this can be traced out in lots of different inferences and also necessary corollaries or entailments of his positions. So it creates this kind of tension, an interesting tension in his thought that he denies this and you're not allowed to say it. But a great deal of his thinking points in this direction. And I guess one of the interesting things, Edwin von Driel published a book on supralapsarian Christologies where he looks at, I think from memory, Schleiermacher, Barth and Dorner. And one of the interesting things is the influence of Dorner on Barth's theology. So I believe he was given a copy of Dorner's big Christology book as a gift from a congregation. And this source, one of the things I show is that a lot of the things Barth says, it's not attributed to Dorner's book. But if you look up Dorner's book, this is where he gets it from, even the language. Like you can trace the words, the expressions. So it's an area of research that's waiting to be done on the relationship between Dorner and Barth, particularly in the doctrine of God, because these phrases like modes of being, which become famous in readership of Karl Barth, they derive from Barth and Dorner. So Barth uses this term. It's less visible in the English translation of Reformed Dogmatics. It's not actually given in those frames, in those very words. But even in Dutch, Bestaansweisen actually is not immediately as close to Seinsweisen, but it's there. And both Barth and Barth are following Dorner, as well as Dorner's idea of absolute personality is something which crops up again in both Barth and Barth. So the relationship in which both of these thinkers stand to Dorner is something that's really worth thinking about. Particularly in this supralapsarian impulse in much of Barth's thinking.
Oh my. Certainly. Our listeners, listen, pay attention. this might be the subject for you to pursue, but that sounds tremendous. I would definitely love to read that dissertation whenever it comes to be, comes to exist. And particularly would be interested in hearing more on absolute personality in that relation. No doubt a lot of folks in our community would as well. You know, there's so much to consider here and to think about. I'm wondering if we might touch on, haven't really even gotten out of chapter one, so I want to maybe pick up the pace a little bit because we could come back for round two, which I'd be happy to do as well. But at least in the second chapter on Christology and religion, you start to explore the notion and concept of mystery. And I'm curious to hear whether Bavinck and how Bavinck, I guess, understands this concept of mystery, particularly in relation to his dogmatics. And how might you relate that notion to others?
It's a very good question. Again, so often with the terms that are prominent in Bavinck, they lead you to this exact same place we've been talking about the whole time, of where Bavinck is engaging very closely with contemporary thought, contemporary for him, so late 19th century philosophy and theology, as well as the tradition of Orthodox Christianity. And mystery is one of these interesting examples. So I think the term mystery is even more prevalent than the word organism. I fill up a whole page just citing all the different things that he says is a mystery, including my favorite is there's this one bit where Bavinck says everything's a mystery. on the one hand, he's tapping into a very old tradition of acknowledging the incomprehensibility of God. And so people like Luther and Calvin saying that, you know, there's an abyss down which we don't try to stare, but we just simply, we adore God and we worship him. And this becomes something which Barth echoes, you know, mystery drives us to worship. And there's direct consonance with that Augustinian tradition. On the other hand, however, mystery is becoming the leitmotif, if you like, of negative theologians at the end of the 20, at the end of the 19th century. People like Ritschl and von Harnack and Bousset. And so he's actually taking a word which has been hijacked, if you like, by, you know, the left wing of liberal Protestantism, and repackaging it in a more orthodox way. So mystery is for Bavinck almost a boundary marker related to the God's incomprehensibility, but also the doxological function of theology. And one of the great metaphors that Bavinck will use of theology is a living body, literally an organism. And there's this metaphor of the heart and the lifeblood of theology, where mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. And what he means by that is because mystery moves one to worship, worship is actually what makes dogmatics alive rather than a cadaver. So there's notions of spiritual life, a relating of theology and religion in the most intimate manner. And if you trace that metaphor through, it's actually Christology, which is the heart of dogmatics, which is something I take in for the title of the book,
right?
Which is a doctrine, yet the lifeblood is religion. And this is interesting too. You see the development from Calvin to Neo-Calvinism. There are a number of points at which what Bavinck does with the conceptualization of religion, which is demonstrably different to Calvin. And so there's another doctrine waiting, a good one, on the relationship between Calvin and Neo-Calvinism, because they're quite different in important respects, not just the superficial stuff about the relationship between Christ and culture, the far more interesting questions are the structural ones, are the very basic ones. So what is religion? You get a different answer in Bavinck than you do in Calvin.
So my own interest in Barth is bringing, of course, questions to my mind, more questions I'm going to have than I'm going to have time to ask today. Yeah. So we need to have a follow-up conversation here just to talk theology and the relationship between the two, these two giants. But, you know, when I think about Barth and I think about Christology, as you mentioned at the beginning, you know, with regard to Barth, nature basically gets swallowed up by grace, right? I mean, nature gets swallowed up by Christology for Barth. And creation, the doctrine of creation gets so radically Christologicalized that any type of Catholic with a low C kind of understanding of the doctrine of creation gets lost, in my opinion, in Barth's doctrine of creation. And then you were talking about how doctrines, it's easy, sort of speak, to see the way in which Christology affects our doctrines downstream from the incarnation. So, you know, with regard to soteriology, justification, eschatology, sacraments, the church, et cetera, fairly easy to comprehend how those doctrines might be, you know, influenced by Christology. Now, here's my question. How does Bavinck's understanding of Christology then affect his doctrine of nature or creation? Because my impression is that, anyway, and correct me if you see things differently, is that that nature and grace aren't, you know, melded into one another as it is with Barth for Bavinck, but there's a very distinct doctrine of nature slash creation in Bavinck's theology. But how does Christology then perhaps upstream have an upstream influence or interpretive power upon the doctrine of creation for Bavinck?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Again, closely related to the answer Bavinck will give on what revelation may or may not be. So because Bavinck has a different answer to that, it's going to give you different answers to the nature, the relationship of nature and grace in Bavinck as opposed to Karl Barth. But I think some of the important things to say about that is that Bavinck makes a lot of hay with the logos metaphysic of the church fathers. Particularly important for Bavinck is Athanasius' argument about the fecundity of God, so that there's a relationship between the eternal generation of the Son, that creation of the world is not only an analog of that, but is perfectly in keeping with God's character because he is a fecund being. So this logos metaphysic, whereby there's a connection between the incarnation of the logos and the logos by which the world is made, the wisdom of God, the rationality, or the exemplar. So the logos metaphysic of the fathers is very important. The interesting thing is we have a direct connection there to the post-Kantian idealists as well, because we have a Plato Renaissance at the end of the 18th century in which Schleiermacher himself is quite involved. So this rising influence in Neoplatonism at the end of the 18th century is contiguous with Bavinck's own interest in what the church fathers may or may not have said. But in addition to that, we have Thomas's dictum of grace perfecting nature, which Bavinck often repeats. And so there's a conviction that the relationship between creation and redemption is not antithetical. And this goes to our discussion of supralapsarianism as well, because if you follow that through, then redemption must be placed into a relationship with creation in such a way that both creation and redemption serve a singular goal or telos. And I think that's quite important. And this is where Bavinck will draw on the covenant of works quite heavily. But it's one of the things I explore in The Heart of Dogmatics is the way he puts an idealist veneer over the covenant of works as it's expounded by someone like Hermann Vitsios. And when you see that Bavinck is doing this, it is truly extraordinary. We have a mediating theologian of the highest order here. Getting Vitsios to jive with Schelling is a tall order. Bavinck can do it.
Yeah.
And it's quite remarkable the way he's able to reject fundamental tenets of modern theology and say that's just simply wrong, but able to acknowledge contingent truths and insights with him. Otherwise, he disagrees fundamentally with these people, but there are insights which he sees that are very generative, and he's able to actually use those in his own constructive task. And I think it shows a remarkable humility at one level to persist with a thinker with whom you otherwise disagree, acknowledging that they might just be able to teach you something.
You know, in the fifth chapter of your book, you start to address Christocentrism then and now. That's the title here of the chapter. And you really start to integrate with a more contemporary theologians. Bavinck's relatively contemporary, speaking of the history of Christianity, but you bring into the mix John Webster. Of course, he's no longer with us, but living, but he's certainly an influence in a more contemporary theologian with which many people will be familiar. And he was influenced, obviously, in large measure by the theology of Karl Barth, but as you indicate here in the book, he was also influenced by the theology of Hermann Bavinck, which might be surprising to some people. So what would you say are the points of contact between the theologies of Webster and Bavinck, and what might we learn from those?
Yeah, indeed. Yeah, the final chapter is really taking stock of what's been explored and asking a so what question. So, you know, is this a good idea, basically?
Yeah.
To which, you know, in my way of seeing things, yes to the Christocentrism, the way Bavinck does it, which is very nuanced when you follow it through. And ultimately, this is what Webster is, would undoubtedly have seen as very attractive. But no to the organism, because I think there's the losses just far outweigh the gains. It's not a good idea. So I suggest we need an organismectomy. We need to submit the body of Bavinck's work to such an operation.
There we go.
Which will, but basically, the connection to Webster is both genetic, in that we know that he was reading Bavinck and we know that he's doing his own project of ressourcement. This can be demonstrated just by a close reading of his works. And a remarkable anecdote that you know, he's sitting in a restaurant in Aberdeen and somebody asks him, who do you turn to when you look for help with a theological problem when you're doing your work? And he says, for a very long time, it was Karl Barth, but now I would say Hermann Bavinck.
Mm.
And unfortunately, Professor Webster died during my first year in Edinburgh.
Yeah.
So the possibility of getting on a train and asking him, what did you mean by that, was not available. So in the, you know, the careful kind of analysis of texts, I leave it as an open question exactly what kind of, I mean, I don't know exactly how much Bavinck he read. He plainly read Reformed dogmatics. Yet you can see very clearly from his critical engagement with Voss and his critical engagement with Karl Barth as to exactly what he would have found attractive in Hermann Bavinck. And it is this kind of attenuated Christocentrism. But there's a speculative side to Bavinck which Webster would plainly have rejected. And so the things he rejects in Voss and is quite critical of would apply immediately to Bavinck, because Bavinck, more or less, you can see the same approach to the, you know, the constructive task or the systematic task of theology. And Webster thinks that something's gone awry. So Webster becomes this very, very interesting person to use it as a touchstone to think about what is valuable in Bavinck and what is not. So the short answer is that the type of Christocentrism that you have in Bavinck is actually the type of Christocentrism that Webster finds valuable. We see that some of the things, he finds the Trinitarian structure of Bavinck's thought extremely generative. He appropriates Bavinck's structure in his own work. And thanks to Henk van den Belt, we know that this is Bavinck rather than Reformed Orthodoxy. And I think for us as readers and thinkers that are alive now thinking about how to go forwards with theology, at least to my way of thinking, Webster offers a very, very helpful voice, advice, if you like, advice on how to think about what is good and what is perhaps unhelpful in that. And I think Webster's comments about the speculative character, or the nature of theological reasoning, is probably the best way to put it. The theological reasoning is not exactly the way, potentially the way Bavinck thinks that it is. And I think that will drive us to the organism and want us to think about whether we might not want to just put that to one side. Mm-hmm. Because what is so closely connected to the organism is this this attempt really to, well, I mean, it would take us off on a long discussion about organisms, but we'll leave it at that. That's that's where Webster becomes a fascinating conversation partner.
Sure. Oh, he does in many regards, but certainly here. And I appreciated that final chapter for those reasons, just to connect some of these dots. And it's useful in its own right to study historical theology and study the works of Hermann Bavinck, but it's also even all the more useful to understand how they might relate to current developments and what we might learn in application and in conversation with some of these other figures. So this is definitely a fresh work in that regard. I like that language of generative, and certainly your book spurred many and instigated many thoughts in my mind in other areas of inquiry. So I hope that it will do so as well for future readers, and even just in this last hour with all of our listeners and viewers. So it's been a pleasure, but thanks so much, Bruce, for taking the time, especially from such a distance, to join us. And mostly thank you for writing the book, but thanks also for speaking with us today. It's been a pleasure.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me on the show.
You bet. Yeah. Hopefully we can follow up and continue the conversation. But until then, we definitely want people to know about the book, The Heart of Dogmatics, Christology and Christocentrism, and Herman Bavinck, by our guest today, Bruce Pass. It's published by Van den Hook and Ruprecht, and we'll have links to everything in the episode description for people to follow up, as well as to some previous conversations that we've had on Herman Bavinck. And we hope everyone familiarizes or gets familiar with all of this new work. And it's really exciting. So thanks so much. And visit us online as well for information about everything we're up to and the online courses we've developed and some cohorts we have going on and some publications that are coming right around the corner. Information about all that's at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.